I ask that you would turn back to Psalm 22. And as we have already read it, let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his illumination by the power of his Spirit. Lord God, we ask that you would open up our hearts to rightly receive and understand your word this morning, that we may glory in the work of Jesus Christ, crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Whoever lives to intercede for us, and even at this moment, is interceding and pleading our cause on our behalf for the sake of his perfect righteousness. So, Lord, we ask that you would increase in us the fruit of your Spirit by the power of your Spirit in the proclamation of your word. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ever since the fall, there has been a conflict between the righteous and the wicked, between God's people and those who are not God's people. Cain murdered Abel. The wicked mocked and scoffed at Noah as he built the ark. Egypt submitted Israel to hundreds of years of harsh labor and slavery. Pagan nations oppressed the Israelites. Wicked kings such as Ahab oppressed faithful Israelites such as Naboth and Elijah. King Saul sought to end the life of David, God's anointed one. And the book of Revelation tells us that until Christ returns, the wicked will always afflict the righteous. The non-elect will battle and seek to subdue and destroy God's elect. Today we look at the cry of the afflicted from Psalm 22. It is a cry of David while he is being afflicted, and it is this cry taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is suffering and dying on the cross. He is the ultimate afflicted one. We're also going to see how this plays into the resurrection as we celebrate his resurrection on this Easter Sunday. So first, in verses 1 through 21, I want us to see the conflict of the afflicted. The conflict of the afflicted. And it begins with the feeling of being forsaken or abandoned in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. David feels abandoned because God is silent. He is not answering his prayer. He's not giving any sign to David that he is working to put things right. David keeps on coming back repeatedly to the Lord over and over and over again, day and night and all the times in between, and yet God seems to be doing nothing about David's situation. This separation from God is very great, and David is in mental and emotional turmoil. The words of my groaning, as the ESV translates it, is literally the words of my roaring, and David is roaring to God day and night like a wounded animal. You can hear the anguish and the repetition at the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? God's absence is unbearable for David. And the conflict arises because this is not the way God has treated his people in the past. According to verses 3 and 5, David says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers, our ancestors trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Why not me? You answered their cries and delivered them. Why are you not answering my cries and delivering me? Why did you hear their prayers and you're not hearing my prayer? Why are you putting me to shame?" Verse 5 puts it, "In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame, because the Lord heard their cry and rescued them. But I am being put to shame because you are not rescuing me. Why does it feel like you are treating me as a wicked person?" Dale Ralph Davis comments, quote, "Nothing panics the servant of God like the silence of God," end quote. The forsakenness and abandonment by God also appears in that David's enemies are mocking and scorning him in verses 6 through 8. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. God, why are you allowing my enemies to run roughshod all over me? They mock me for my faith." Verse 8 is a quote of the mockers. This is how they are mocking him. They are mocking him for his trust in the Lord. They are essentially saying and mocking David that Yahweh is not going to deliver you. He's not going to answer you and hear your prayer. If God was truly God, surely he would not let you suffer like this as one of his children. Where is your God? Perhaps he is asleep. You can hear Elijah in this. Perhaps he is asleep. He's taking a nap, and that's why he's not hearing you. They're telling him that God has abandoned you. God has forsaken you, and yet you still trust in him? What a fool you are! And this derision, this dishonor, this reproach makes the afflicted one feel like the lowest in the animal world. Verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man." It was worms who spoiled the manna in the wilderness and consumed dead bodies, according to Isaiah 14:11. David's affliction at the hands of his enemies makes him feel not like one who is made a little lower than the angels, but it makes him feel lower than a snake's belly. It makes him feel insignificant and like a creature that's associated with death and ruin. David is saying his life in the eyes of his enemies is worthless. They don't care whether he lives or dies. In fact, nobody cares whether he lives or dies. His enemies view David as nothing more than a pest, a bug to be squashed. They're taunting him with insults and ridicules. They're looking their noses down on him. They're making all kinds of rude and insulting facial gestures toward him. And again, this conflicts with what David knows and has experienced. Verses 9 through 11. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." "You've been my covenant God since before I was born. You've been my God from the very beginning up till now. You have been close to me, but now you feel so far away." And instead of God being near to him, trouble is near to him. Verse 11, he implores and cries out to God, "Be not far from me." Why? Because trouble is near. God feels far away and trouble is surrounding him, and there is nobody to help him. This doesn't make any sense. I've always trusted you. How can you be absent? You are the omnipresent one. You are everywhere. If this is the same David who said, "If I ascend to the heights of heaven, behold, you are there. If I descend to the depths of Sheol, behold, you are there. I can't escape your presence." And yet, in my current circumstances, you do not seem to be present while I'm being afflicted at the hands of my enemies. David goes on to describe his enemies in verses 12 through 13 and 16 through 18. They are like wild animals who are closing in on their wounded prey for the kill. They are like strong bulls, powerful bulls. And David is weak and helpless. They are like lions ready, lying await in ambush, ready to pounce and devour. They are like wild dogs ready to tear him to pieces. And verses 14 through 15 show us the effect this affliction has upon David. It has the effect it has upon his body, it has upon his mind, it has upon his soul. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I'm dehydrated. I'm empty. Void of all strength and joy, I am unable to put up a fight. I am near death's door. He's exhausted. He's emaciated. He can count all of his bones, verse 17. His bones are showing through his skin. He's deprived of food, which could give him strength. His enemies have robbed him and made him poor, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He is totally within the power of the evildoers, and they are doing with him whatever they please. David is melting away, body and spirit, under the pressure of his troubles, and he is becoming like a skeleton. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God's people have been treated in times past. This is not the way God promised to treat his righteous ones. What are you doing, and where the heck are you? Do you see the conflict? Do you see the turmoil that David is experiencing? The expectations of faith and the promises of God are not lining up with reality and experience. I'll say that again. The expectations of faith and the promises of God are not lining up with reality and experience. This leads the psalmist once again to cry out to God for deliverance in verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Please draw near to me once again. Please stop forsaking me and being far off. Please deliver me from the hands of my oppressors. Please rescue my life from despair. But in verses 22 through 31, we see the conflict of the afflicted transformed into confidence. Verses 22 through 31 show us the confidence of the afflicted. The confidence of the afflicted. At the end of verse 21, you have answered, or you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is another way that David describes his oppressors, and he expresses confidence that God will hear and answer his prayer based on the covenant relationship with God. So David begins to speak as if God has already answered and delivered him from his distress. And notice this comes when David is at his lowest moment, when he's knocking on the doors of death, and the victory of the enemy seems all but guaranteed. David begins to praise God for his deliverance from death. And David begins to say that he will testify of God's answering prayer at corporate worship in the temple. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. I will go to corporate worship. I will tell of your deliverance. I will tell of your rescue. And I will praise you. And then he calls upon the congregation to praise the Lord as well. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Church, praise God. Church, glorify God. Church, stand in awe of God for what he has done. At the response of the testimony of David, the people of God should respond with fearing the Lord, who is able to overcome enemies that are so powerful they seem like the king of beasts. They should respond with praise to God. They should respond by honoring the name of God. Why? Verse 24. Because, here's the reason why. Because he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. David's talking about himself. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Because our God is a God who hears the cries of the afflicted and does not despise their affliction. He's not somebody who turns his back or turns his face away when he sees somebody who is under distress. Ultimately, he is not one who hides his face forever, even though it may feel like he's hiding his face for a time. Our God is a God who hears. There is no other God who is able to hear the cries of the afflicted and rescue them from their distress. David moves from praising God in the sanctuary amongst God's people so that they may be encouraged to pray to God in their own troubles and persevere in the faith. I'm going to tell you what God has done for me so that you may be encouraged when you go through your own distresses and afflictions. From you, verse 25, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The deliverance of the Lord leads to being full and satisfied. It's a reversal of the fortunes of the righteous. He's gone from starving and emaciation where you can see his bones through his skin to being full and satisfied. Instead of being dried up and parched, his thirst is quenched. Notice in verses 27 through 31 that this confidence of the afflicted leads to evangelism. The confidence has led him to worship in corporate worship and praise God in the assembly. And now his rescue leads to evangelism. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. All the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the Lord will worship him, because our God is the sovereign king over all nations, and kingship belongs to him. The testimony of the afflicted for what God has done for them is a message for the world to hear. That if you turn to God, he will hear your cries and he will answer them. And this word goes out to all types of people, rich and poor, from every group and family and class. And they will turn and worship before you, David says in verse 27. For those who are prosperous, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, as well as those who go down to the dust, the poor. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. From the prosperous to the poor, many types of people will come to know the Lord and worship and bow down before him. How? Through the testimony of God's people and how he has heard their cries and delivered them from their distress. And this will lead to evangelism not only in the present generation, but for all time until the Lord's return. Generation after generation, posterity, David says in verse 30. Generation after generation will hear and see and know that the Lord is righteous, and that he is the one who hears the cries of the afflicted and turns their conflict and their cries into confidence. Now, this cry of David in the New Testament becomes the cry of Christ, the afflicted one. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is quoted by Jesus on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 36. In fact, the entirety of this psalm almost is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 43, where Christ's enemies mocked him while hanging on the cross. If you are truly the Son of God, you come down from that cross. Prove who you say you are. Demonstrate yourself to us. Save yourself if you truly have the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The chief priests do exactly what David's oppressors do in this psalm. Matthew says they mocked him and they wagged their heads at him, exactly like they did to David. And they said, he saved others, and yet he cannot save himself. They're mocking our Lord and Savior as he's hanging on the cross. You can hear them laughing with contempt. You can hear them laughing with self-satisfaction at this one that they think has committed blasphemy. And they mock him because who he claimed to be is not in line with what is going on. If you were truly the Son of God, surely you wouldn't let yourself be dying on the cross, suffering such scorn, such curse. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 18 of this psalm, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's used in John chapter 19, verse 24. We read this on Good Friday. Jesus had very little while he walked this earth, and yet even that little that he did have was taken from him. He was robbed of his possessions, as meager as they were, by his oppressors. The cry and experience of David as one under affliction is taken up by Christ himself. He places the cry of David on his own lips, and it becomes the cry and experience of Jesus Christ at the hands of evildoers, at the hands of the wicked, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. Herod, Pilate, and the Sanhedrin conspired to put the Holy One of Israel to death. Jesus undergoes the ultimate affliction, and he bears the ultimate shame. Jesus is at his lowest from an experiential standpoint. Think about this. God, for the first time, is on the receiving end of his own holy wrath. God has poured out his wrath on others in the Old Testament. He'll pour out his wrath on his enemies at the end of the New Testament. But for the first and only time, God is on the receiving end of his own holy wrath, justice, righteousness, and holiness. Jesus has never experienced in his humanity this feeling of being forsaken. When it feels like the Father has forsaken him and is alienated, it's because Jesus is for the first and only time being treated as a sinner in your place and my place in order to pay for our sins. In his humanity, Jesus experiences what those who refuse to repent in this life will experience for all eternity, and that is separation from God. Now, of course, Jesus being God, God cannot forsake himself. Jesus does not stop being divine while on the cross. It's not like the Trinity is being separated and pulled apart, for that can never be. But just like David, who feels forsaken, but somehow knows he is not forsaken, otherwise, why would David keep on praying to God? Why would David keep on praying to God if he felt that he was truly and utterly and forever cast off from God? He wouldn't. And so he knows, in spite of his circumstances, that though God may be hiding his face for a moment, it will not last. And that's what enables David to express confidence in the Lord. And so Jesus feels forsaken, but he knows that he is not utterly forsaken. Just as God heard the cries and answered David, so God heard the cries of the afflicted Jesus on the cross and answered him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. How did the Father answer the cries of Jesus, the afflicted one? By raising him from the dead. He didn't deliver him from his earthly distress. He allowed him to go through it all. He allowed him to experience death. But he heard the cries of the afflicted one by raising him from the dead. That's how we know that God heard the cries of Jesus on the cross. It's the resurrection. And because of that, we, his people, know that one day we too will rise from the dead and we will be with him forever. And so, as we go through the afflictions of this life, as we go through hardships and turmoils, as we suffer whatever we may suffer at the hands of enemies, whether it's sickness is an enemy, death is an enemy, mockers and the wicked are enemies, our own sinful heart and sin that remains within us is an enemy. We have confidence. Though it may feel like we are abandoned by God for a moment, we know it will not last. Because the resurrection is God's answer of deliverance for you and for me. Jesus does not, or the New Testament does not only quote from the complaint or the conflict portion of this psalm. It also quotes and applies the confidence portion of this psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, is quoted by Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, and applied to Jesus. And what it's saying is that Jesus calls you and me his brothers, and he is the one who leads us in corporate worship. Jesus, as the resurrected Savior, is in the midst of God's people in corporate worship. And he is the one who leads us. He's the great liturgist. It's his word that we sing, that we pray, that we read, that we preach. Everything is ordered after his teaching and after sound doctrine found in his word. The resurrection also fuels evangelism. After God raises Jesus from the dead, Jesus tells his apostles what? That they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The answer by God to the cry of Jesus, the afflicted one, leads to the corporate worship of his people and the testimony of his grace and mercy to all families throughout the world. The resurrection fuels our worship and it fuels our testimony to the risen and ascended Savior, because we know that whether God delivers us from our trials in this life, we will be delivered because we will be raised from the dead, because he was raised from the dead. So from beginning to end, this psalm is both a cry of David and his troubles describing what is going on. And David's experience of trouble is a type of the trouble that Christ experiences on the cross for our salvation. He experiences that feeling of alienation from God. He experiences the mocking of enemies, the travail of death, all for the sake of our bodies and souls. And his resurrection ensures that he leads us in worship, and that he is bringing a people from afar into his kingdom, and he will be worshipped because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And you and I are living proof of the truth of this psalm. You and I are living proof of the truth of this psalm. The word of God has been preached and proclaimed from generation to generation around the world. And you and I, as part of the families of the nations, have been brought in. And we worship before the Lord God. Why? Because of the proclamation of his word, the testimony of others through whom we have been saved, by the preaching and proclamation of the word and the power of the Spirit. You and I, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, are proof that God's word is true and he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. The proclamation of the righteousness of God is done by those who have admitted to God that they are sinners and need rescue, need deliverance from their sins. Sin is an enemy. And who are confident that God has heard their cries and forgiven their sins through Jesus Christ in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. John Calvin writes this, quote, "The true rule of praying is this, that he who seems to have beaten the air to no purpose or to have lost his labor in praying for a long time should not on that account leave off or desist from that duty." Means don't give up even if your prayers seem to be going unanswered. Meanwhile, he continues, "there is this advantage which God in his fatherly kindness grants to his people, that if they have been disappointed at any time of their desires and expectations, they may make known to God their perplexities and distresses and unburden them, as it were, into his bosom." We can pour out exactly what we're feeling, exactly what we're going through to the Lord God. We can pray and admit to God that our troubles are overwhelming us, that our enemies are powerful. It seems like we are going to be defeated. We can tell God the effects that our troubles are having on our bodies and souls. We can come to God repeatedly in multiple prayers or praying the same prayer multiple times and pour our troubles out to him. We can unburden ourselves, as Calvin puts it. When we feel forsaken by God because our prayers are not answered, either healing from cancer, relief from this pandemic, salvation for a loved one, deliverance from persecution at the hands of the ungodly, you and I can be encouraged that our God is a covenant-keeping God who has rescued us in Christ Jesus, and these temporal troubles do not have the final word. God in Jesus Christ has ultimately turned our conflict into confidence, our sorrow into joy, and our mourning into dancing. So yes, we have troubles in this life. We should expect troubles in this life, whether it's sin, sickness, death, persecution at the hands of the ungodly. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are. For there are times of terrible trouble that makes even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is on his head or on his heels. Sometimes your troubles are so overwhelming, it's dizzying, and you don't know if you're upside down or right side up," is what Spurgeon is saying. You feel confused and out of sorts, and you can't wrap your mind around it all. It's overwhelming. We have enemies out there, brothers and sisters. Sin, sickness, death, Satan, the ungodly world. We should expect conflict and afflictions. The war between the people of God and the people of Satan continues at this very moment. Even if we never experience being mocked or tortured for the faith, and we've enjoyed that for such a long time because God has placed you and me in his sovereign providence in this country, we still have to battle against enemies, our own sinful heart, indwelling sin. And we still have that last enemy that we will ever face, which is death itself. But in all of these conflicts, in the midst of spiritual warfare, we can pour our afflictions out to the Lord for him to answer and deliver. And ultimately, God has heard this prayer through our mediator Jesus and answered it through the resurrection, so that one day we will ultimately be raised to that newness of life that we are currently experiencing only in a partial and limited sense. One day the warfare will be put to an end by Jesus at his return. No more sin as an enemy. No more persecuting world as an enemy. No more sinful heart as an enemy. No more sickness as an enemy. No more death as an enemy. Oh, death, where is your sting? You've lost it because Christ has conquered the grave and death. Alan Ross writes this, quote, because the Father abandoned, I'll put that in quotation marks, because the Father abandoned Jesus who died in our place, he will never abandon us who have come to faith in him, end quote. This is good news. This is good news for you and me today, that the resurrection shows us God's ultimate answer, that whatever you are going through at this moment, no matter how bad, no matter how awful it feels, God's answer, if he doesn't answer now and relieve you of your distress, his ultimate answer is the resurrection. That is his ultimate deliverance. And we know that we will be raised from the dead because Christ has been raised from the dead. And if we don't believe that, then our faith is in vain, the Apostle Paul writes. And we of all people are to be pitied. If you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no helper. You have no deliverer. You have nobody to cry out to. But if you will turn up from your sins, if you will place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, not him plus something else, not in him plus good works, not in your own good works, if you come to him and plead with him, Jesus, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Save me. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the promise of God is that you will be saved. And you will have confidence in the midst of your conflict. And you will not be abandoned in your affliction. Amen and amen. Let us pray.